So, this evening we're looking at the first of our seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and we're in Luke 23:34 for the first one. But we're not going to stay there. As is my wont while I'm preaching, you will be busy in your Bibles this evening. I like to make the congregation work with me, so please do try to keep up. But also, don't worry if you can't find something, I will be reading everything out for you. So Luke 23:34. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. A stark contrast between those two things. On the one hand, Jesus praying to his Father, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And on the other hand, soldiers, in the middle of their daily job, casting lots for the criminal's clothing. What a horrendous contrast. And at first glance, what we can see is that Jesus is asking for forgiveness for these soldiers who are crucifying him, then casting lots for his clothes. Or is he asking for forgiveness for the Jews who'd sent him up to Pilate and taken him up to crucifixion? I think if we concentrate on those around the cross, we could very easily lose sight of the power of the words that Jesus is saying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not something that is just for the Jews who condemned him, or the Romans who crucified him, or even for his disciples stood around wondering what had happened to this Messiah that they hoped for. This is something that resonates throughout history, throughout eternity, past, present and future. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So tonight, what I'd like to look at is how this saying of Jesus relates to Jesus' mission of redemption for the world, how Jesus is our advocate with the Father, and finally, how Jesus is our helper in the temptations that we face. So, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If that is not Jesus' mission statement, I do not know what is. Jesus came to bring a way for us to have forgiveness from God. We couldn't do it ourselves. We had no desire to do it for ourselves. We didn't even know how to do it for ourselves. Jesus comes in, takes our place, stands in the way, and can say to the Father, forgive them. So what's the problem? Well, the problem begins in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And let's go there. The first of our whistle-stop tour. Genesis 3:22-24. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Prior to eating the fruit, Adam and Eve were aware of the penalty that God had imposed if they did eat of the fruit. But what they didn't really grasp, or what they couldn't understand, because they had no knowledge of good and evil, was just the consequence of that eating of the fruit. You see, when they took that bite, the innocence that they had was taken in a moment. It was gone. God had to separate himself from their disobedience. His holiness would not allow them to spend forever with him. So he drives them out of the Garden of Eden. He puts in their way a cherubim with a flaming sword. There is no way back for mankind. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't really fancy taking on a cherubim with a flaming sword. But God himself did something about it. God had a plan. That plan was Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 1:21, don't turn to it, we see the angel tells Joseph that Jesus' mission is to save his people from their sins. It's to give back what Adam and Eve had. He was able to save them from all of the things that they had done before. And in Luke 23:34, we see it happening, that in Jesus' perfect plea for clemency, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." It's almost as if Jesus' cry could be heard in heaven's throne room as Adam was biting into the apple or the fruit or whatever you want to call it. It was as if Jesus is saying to God the Father, "No, they don't have a clue what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Please forgive them." And we get this moment in history, the cross, where Jesus declares the Father's love for us by saying, "Forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." We can look at the people around the cross. We can see the Jews and the Romans. You know, God's chosen people. The Gentiles whom he hasn't chosen. For want of a better phrase. Didn't put that very well. But basically, all of mankind is there before him. All of mankind is there before him. And Jesus is saying, "Forgive them, Father. Forgive them." And it's only because of his perfect sacrifice that that cry is heard in heaven. Jesus here is petitioning the Father to forgive our inherent sin. So this thing that happened way back when Adam and Eve were in the garden, this thing that has dragged through the mire, through human history, Jesus is dealing with it there on the cross. The words aren't hollow. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. It would be hollow if you or I said it, because we don't know what we're doing either. Jesus, on the other hand, knew perfectly well what he was doing. It was his mission. It was why he came. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, it says in one of the Gospels. He knew what was coming and he determined to get there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, yours be done." In complete contrast to Adam and Eve. Let's have a quick look at Romans 5, because I think this really sort of brings everything together. It's always best to use the scholar of the age, so we're going to use Paul, and I think this is just tremendous in trying to understand this way that salvation happens, or how Jesus deals with this problem of sin. So Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience there were made many sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So Adam dragged us all down with him. Jesus lifts us all up with him. That's Romans chapter 5 in a simple form. Adam drags us all down. Jesus lifts us up. So what we're seeing is that Jesus puts into reverse the destruction that was caused by Adam's original sin. and his plea on the cross, Father, forgive them, is right at the heart of it. It's the key to the whole message. The whole gospel is, Father, forgive them. That's good news. Because we can't do anything about it. He's asked for it for us. So what about Jesus, our advocate? If Jesus' mission was purely, Father, forgive them, and if it had stopped there, that's terrific. But the thing about this statement is that it doesn't only resonate with our past. It goes into our future. It gets better. Because not only was Jesus asking for our forgiveness for all the things that we've done wrong, he was also sat at the right hand of the Father saying the same words. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So let's have a quick look at that. Romans 7:15. I don't know whether you're like me and have those days where you can't do right for doing wrong. I see a few men going, yes, been in that position before. I'm not talking about you misunderstanding your wife all day and just being generally wrong. What I'm talking about is the harder you try to get it right and to do the right thing, to say the right things to people, to be the way that you expect God wants you to be, the harder it is to do it, the more difficult it becomes. Something comes in that takes the wind out of your sails. You feel like everything's going fantastic. You've got this sin thing beat, and then something comes in, and all of a sudden, woe is me. Well, the good news is that we're not the only ones. Because Paul laments in Romans 7 about his own inability to do the right thing. So we're in fairly good company there. So Romans 7:15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, I do what I do not want. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? One of the things that I find when I'm in that particular sort of mood that Paul's writing about here is that it drags me down further. If I repeat the mantra that, oh wretched man that I am, and how awful it is that I'm doing all of this stuff that I don't want to do when I know what I need to do, then it just drags me further and further and further down. You see, what we're doing there is we start condemning ourselves. We start living under guilt. We feel ashamed of ourselves. And you know what this does? It robs us. It robs us of our freedom in Christ. It disables us from the work of his kingdom. We were hearing on Sunday just how we ought to come completely empty before him so that he can fill us up. Now, being completely empty doesn't mean being completely sinful. It means, let's deal with sin, let's get it out of the way, let's move on. Let's live in the forgiveness. When we repeat the mantra, oh wretched man that I am, what we're doing is we've stopped listening to the words of forgiveness uttered by Jesus. We stopped listening to, Father, forgive them. He is sat there going, forgive them. And yet we don't go and ask him and get released from the guilt and the trap that we set ourselves. Well, not necessarily set ourselves, because what we're doing is we're listening to the lies of the devil. The devil says, you know that thing you just did? You know those words you just said to that person? I think you could have done better there. I think that was a really horrible thing to say. Now, call yourself a Christian? Really? Are you kidding me? And yet, what Jesus is saying, Father, forgive them. So, when we look at Satan, he is called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation 12:10. And he says, I'll get this right. And it says in there that he spends his whole time, day and night, accusing us, accusing the brothers. He sat there going, you're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. Now our response to that should be, I know I'll never be good enough, but he's good enough. Jesus is good enough. He says so. So that's fine by me. And that is why we're robbed of that great victory. When we agree with the devil's lies. When we listen to the accusation that says, you are not good enough. You are good enough only because of him who has given you life. What Paul understood was that Christ had set him free. This chapter 7, I absolutely love chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Romans. They're my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Because to me, I can completely agree with Paul in chapter 7. I am a wretched man. But look at what he says next in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we are saved. That is how we are free from this body of sin. That is how we can live lives where there is no condemnation. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the truth. Not the lie that the devil's been spouting to you. That is the truth. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did it by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, that he might condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? In us. Jesus the advocate, the one who has brought life, has given us the power to live. Later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, listen to the lie of the devil that he picks up on there. Is God really for you? Yes, is Paul's answer. Yes. Absolutely. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan's trying to do it all the time. What does Paul say? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, there's nobody to condemn. Why? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Jesus is sat by the throne of Father and he is saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He prays for us. He is with us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Notice how Paul's using a phrase that the devil would use. You're actually sheep for slaughter? You're being killed all the day long? Paul says, no! In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure, and this is the convincer, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus has declared forgiveness over you. Jesus has declared forgiveness over me. I think the trouble that we have is believing what it says in 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And why is he faithful and just? Because he has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. He has accepted Jesus' plea on the cross, Father, forgive them. It's not because of what we've done. It's because of what he has done. My problem for a long, long time, and I can say this because I've been a Christian for over 20 years, which is ridiculous at my childlike age. My problem was actually recognizing that Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. It's like, why didn't that drop before? It took me years to realize that actually, when you say, Father, forgive me, I have sinned. That's it. It's done. It was done on the cross when Jesus is asking, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Something that God was laying on my heart with this, it doesn't quite fit. I feel like I'm trying to force it in with a crowbar. But I just really felt that God wanted us to see that not only is he there, Jesus there as the one who's interceding for us, our advocate, he's also the one who stands by us in temptation. He's also the one that when things are going rough, he is going to be there. He is faithful. So, we were, in walking with the Word, we were looking at the book of James not so long ago. And in James chapter 1, it says this in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured by his and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I find this scripture is particularly helpful, because it shows the mechanics of how sin is brought around. And what we can do is we can see what our trigger points are. Because it says each person is tempted. So everyone in the room is tempted. All of us. We are tempted when we're lured and enticed by our own desire. Your desire might be different to my desire. But that doesn't mean to say that it is any less of an issue in your life than it is in mine. But the thing that we have is that if we know what our trigger point is, we can actually nip it in the bud. We can say, I know where this is going. And because I know where this is going, I don't need to believe the lies of the devil anymore. I don't need to believe what I'm being told about the grass being greener on the other side. I don't need to believe that lots and lots of money will make me infinitely happy. I don't need to believe any of those lies, because I can say that God is enough for me. Now, try and do that in your own strength, and things are going to go horribly wrong, because we're quite good at getting things horribly wrong. That's why Jesus needed to come. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul says this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God has given us the tools. What the devil says is, you're going to give in. What Jesus says is, I'll stand with you. And this is what it says in Hebrews 2:18. "For because he himself," Jesus, "has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." The part of redemption that Christ wrought on the cross that we do not often grasp is that he has given us the weapons to fight the good fight that Paul talks of in his letters. We have all the tools. The question is, are we going to take them up, and are we going to fight? Because it's not a passive thing. Sin is waging war with you, whether you like it or not. It is waging war with you. Now, ultimately, Jesus has won the victory. But we can live in that victory today. We can choose to hear his voice and obey him. We can choose to nip temptation in the bud before it has gone beyond desire. We can stop it dead in its tracks. But we have to take up the weapons of war. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he defended himself using the word of God. It's a fairly good starting point. But we also know that if we ask him who is faithful to be with us, turn our eyes to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, it says in Hebrews 12, lay aside sin that so easily entangles. Don't get caught up. Look to him. So, first question was, we have the weapons, are we going to use them? I also felt while I was preparing the talk for this evening, I've been thinking about this for a long time, and I just feel that God wants me to ask the question, do you feel that you are living in the freedom and forgiveness that Christ's death on the cross has given you? It's all very well knowing that Jesus' mission was to bring forgiveness to many, but sometimes we can feel this is more of an abstract concept than a reality in our lives. We feel that actually, yeah, I can understand that Jesus wanted to come to save the world. Saving the world, yeah, saving the world. But saving me? Giving me freedom from sin? Giving me complete forgiveness for all that I've ever done against him? So, I don't know if you feel this way, but I just wonder if Andy would just come up. and just play something for us. But I just felt that we should have an opportunity tonight to pray for people. And there were three sets of people that I thought about. Now, if nobody feels in these categories, please don't force yourselves to come out. But I just want to give you the opportunity tonight. If you are struggling to forgive yourselves for something that you've done, or you're living under the condemnation of something that you've said or something that you've done in the past, Jesus is saying to you tonight, there is no condemnation, because I have earned your forgiveness. The Father heard his plea. Second is for those who find it difficult to forgive others. So, if you're struggling tonight to forgive, Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, forgive as you've been forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. So we are called to be a people who forgive. And my heart would be that you are released from that unforgiveness tonight. That Jesus can come and he can stand with you and say, Father, forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. And for those who can't break free from persistent sin habits, Jesus will stand with you in temptation. Jesus will help you through those issues.